Invite you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And our lesson will begin there in verse 8 in just a few minutes. I was asked before the service about our daily reading. And I have made the schedules available for the year. They're already copied and in the foyer. If you have an email, I'll be sending those same out by email. Our format will be a little different this year. Instead of giving out a monthly reading schedule, I've given you a schedule for the entire year. And we'll have more to say about that a little later. But I wanted to let you know that they are available today in the foyer if you would like to have a copy of those reading schedules. I was talking to Eddie Crane a minute ago about this time of the year. And I have to kind of concur with him. He said, I like to see it come, but I also like to see it go. And I sort of feel that way. We rush and rush and rush to get our family together, and by the time we get together, we're so tired and worn out, we get sick. And then when we come together like this, everybody just kind of seems draggy. I don't know, maybe it's all the cream star, the fud, the vinity, or whatever it is you've been snacking on. But I readily admit, I guess I'm a little too honest, but this is the most difficult Sunday of the year for me to preach. I don't know why, it's just that way. And that's just the way it is. The story goes about a fellow by the name of Cotton Fitzsimmons, who was a coach in the NBA. His team was at the bottom of the standings. And while they were in the midst of a losing streak, trying to break the mental block, he got his team together at halftime. They were getting whipped pretty soundly. And he said, I want you to think about one word, pretend. It's a new word for us. Pretend we're not losers. Let's pretend we are winners. Pretend we're not on a losing streak. Pretend we're on a winning streak. Pretend we're not at the bottom. Pretend we're at the top. Pretend this is not just your basic basketball game in the middle of the season. Pretend this is the last game of the playoff series. And if we win it, pretend that we win it all. We get the crown. We get the trophy. Well, the team went back on the court and they played their hearts out and they lost the game soundly. And when they got back to the locker room, they were all kind of sitting around very silent. And finally, one player said, Coach, cheer up. Let's just pretend we won. Reality is that life isn't that way. We cannot pretend that we solved all the problems, that we got out of debt, that we passed the math test, that we erased the credit balance, that somehow we have solved all the health problems. And the same is true with our spiritual life. We can't just pretend that somehow we are vital spiritually, all that God wants us to be. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, beginning in the 8th verse, he says, For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Today I want to share with you in those readings, four vital signs of spiritual life. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica. They were a church that was young in the faith, and they were sorely persecuted. In fact, it says in the 6th verse of the same chapter that Paul says, But now that Timothy has come from us to you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. He had sent Timothy to see how things were going. And when he found out that things were going well, he said, "You have made my day." In fact, it seems that Paul was truly the one who always was living for a cause. He says, "Now we really live. It makes my day to know of your steadfastness in the faith, that you have continued to serve God in spite of the affliction." And thus when he found out that they stood fast, we find in the same reading that he responds by modeling some of the vital signs of the Christian life. Attitudes and things that you and I can do that are absolutely vital in our spiritual life and relationship with God. First of all, I want you to notice that in the reading, Paul says that number one, you were joyful in attitude. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice in your sake before our God." First of all, vital to Christian living is joy. And it's not this shallow, circumstantial-based happiness. It was deeper than that. In fact, in the seventh verse, the Apostle Paul says again, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by our faith." And just like Paul, they had also been persecuted and they had stood. In fact, if you recall the 17th chapter of Acts, that when the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica, it stirred up the city. And you remember that there were some Jewish teachers that were commonly following Paul and all his travels who were very envious of his success. And so they went to the household of a fellow by the name of Jason. They were looking for Paul and his traveling companions, and when they didn't find him, they took Jason before the magistrates and said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And furthermore, they give allegiance to a king named Jesus rather than their allegiance to Caesar." So the city was in an uproar, and the charge was given that these men have turned the world upside down. The gospel began in the city of Thessalonica in turmoil, disturbing the city, causing the city to come to a riot. But the Thessalonians, as well as Paul, rejoiced in spite of the persecutions and afflictions. In fact, in the first chapter in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." The word affliction here, the Greek word, suggests something that is more than just a mild discomfort. It is a sore difficulty. And he says, in spite of the great difficulty, in spite of the great persecution, you receive the word of God with joy. In fact, the persecution upon the Thessalonians came not only from Jews, but also even from the Gentiles. In chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Thus Paul commends them for their joy in spite of the surrounding circumstances. And I would suggest to you that our joy must not be based upon the surrounding circumstances. A story is told about a little boy out in Midland, Texas. And he had an accident on the playground, and he was brought before the principal. He had a broken arm and a gash on his forehead and skinned up knees. And before they sent him home, they noticed that he was clenching his fist. The little boy looked up and he smiled and he said, "Oh, what a great day." He says, "I've never found a quarter before." And you know, a lot of it depends upon your outlook. It depends upon how you view life with these trials and tribulations. What a great day it is. In spite of all the circumstances and trials and tribulations, that we can rejoice in our God and rejoice in our Lord and rejoice in our Savior. In the book of Philippians, you're probably familiar with the fact that the Apostle Paul speaks a great deal about this subject of joy and the source of that joy. First of all, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." How is it that Paul could rejoice even though he was in prison? Because the source of his joy was Jesus Christ. You know, all too often we allow our happiness to be based upon circumstance. Well, the song service wasn't all that great today. Well, you know, the preaching wasn't all that good today. Well, you know, the class wasn't all that wonderful today. And all of these things that we begin to pile up that are nothing more than circumstantial. When the reality is that our joy and occasion of rejoicing is primarily in Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says again in the fourth chapter, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and down in verse 10, "But now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. My occasion for rejoicing is that you have served me, that you have sent me a bounty, you sent me a gift." And not only was it because Paul was selfish, but later on in the 17th verse he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." I'm glad. I rejoice because you have given me a gift, and it has been approved by God. What a great outlook. Well, if you want a vital spiritual life, you need to find that joy that becomes because of your fellowship with the Lord. But also, we notice in the same text that Paul was earnest in prayer. He says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." The key to a spiritual life is praying to God. In fact, there are three things that we notice in that very reading. We notice, first of all, something about the frequency of prayer. He says we pray night and day. The idea is that prayer is a constant thing. In fact, in the fifth chapter, the 17th verse, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Well, how is that possible? Well, first of all, number one, prayer is an attitude. It's an attitude of life. Every day we need to remember that we are in the presence of God. Therefore, whether it's on the job, or whether it's in the, Nancy will appreciate this, in the HEB parking lot picking up Sarah after work, we need to be praying, don't we? Don't let the guy behind you bother you, but pray. Pray about it. We need to be in a prayerful attitude. But there is something else about this frequency of prayer night and day, because I'm reminded of Daniel, who specifically prayed three times a day, that is, times of the day that were fixed and non-negotiable. Question. Do you begin every day in prayer? Do you end the day in prayer? Do you take time in the middle of the day to say, "I'm going to go in my closet somewhere and I'm going to pray to God"? This is absolutely vital to our spiritual life. Connecting with God. Spending time together with God in prayer. And not only that, but Paul says, number two, the second feature of the prayer is we pray exceedingly. That's an interesting verb there, adverb actually, word there. It's the same word that Paul used in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, when he, in verse 20, he describes the power of Christ. When he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." The idea is there is an abundance here. In fact, James says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective. That is, that it works. So, do you pray fervently? Do you pray exceedingly? Do you pray abundantly? I guess a good way to put it is, when was the last time that you broke a sweat in prayer? That you prayed fervently? I'll tell you, when people begin to pray fervently, it gives spiritual vitality to your life. And you get a group of people in a church that pray with vitality and fervently, it will give vitality to the spiritual life of that church. But the third feature that we notice about Paul's prayer is he's very specific. He says, we pray exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. My prayer is that I'll be able to come to you again and be able to complete or supply your lack. I want to come to you again and spend some time with you that I might be able to restore you and equip you. So, just how specific are you in your prayer? Do you pray about people? How many times have you told someone, I'm praying for you, and then forgot it? I thought about that the other day. Well, I'm going to keep you in my prayers. And then, you know, I completely forgot about them. Have a list. First of all, well, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes three features of prayer. He says that prayer involves prayer, intercessions, well, actually four features. That prayer involves supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Let's notice those features for a minute. First of all, he said prayer involves prayer. I think what he has in mind there is the worshipful side of prayer. Read through the Psalms. And notice how often the psalmist acknowledges the greatness and majesty of God. Do you begin a day by saying, of telling God how great He is, of praising Him and honoring Him, of acknowledging Him for who He is? Secondly, prayer involves supplication. Do you have a list of people that you pray about often, that you keep on your prayer list? Write them down on a sheet of paper and begin the morning by all the people that you made promises to. Put them down on a sheet of paper and pray specifically for them. Third, prayer involves not only supplication, but intercession. Intercession, praying in behalf of others. And then supplications. That is specific things that you pray for, maybe in your own life, or with regard to your own spiritual challenges. And finally, prayer needs to involve thanksgiving. That is, a list of things for which you are thankful and grateful for. Make the list. In fact, I've commonly said, here's a challenge. Some morning when you get up to pray, instead of asking for anything, just thank God. You think of all the things that you can be thankful for. You want vitality in your spiritual life? I'm going to tell you that if you have the habit of connecting with God every day, it'll make a difference. It will make a difference. But furthermore, we notice in the same text that Paul said that you may, that and may abound, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. The third feature of this vital life is having love. The Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, expounds a great deal upon the character and quality of agape love. Paul says that this kind of love is the kind of love that suffers long. This is the kind of love that is kind and courteous. It doesn't envy. It's not arrogant. It doesn't parade itself around and is not puffed up. They do not behave rudely. They do not seek their own. They are not easily provoked, and they think no evil. They do not rejoice in sin, but rejoice in truth. And with their brother and their fellow man, they bear all things. They believe all things, and they hope all things. You know, some churches are dying because of hatred, infighting, and suspicion. And I would suggest to you that the success of a church is not measured by the size of the roster or the beauty of the campus. The success of a church is measured by the dimensions of their love. In fact, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They will know that you are truly my disciples if you have love for one another. So do you find yourself a forgiving person? Do you find yourself listening to others? Forbearing with their faults? Believing in them? Hoping in them? And through the long process of restoration, enduring with them? In the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul offers some interesting statements concerning the works of the flesh. Several years ago, I was invited to preach a sermon, and the nature of the sermon was how to destroy a local church. Galatians 5 is the passage that came to mind. You don't want to know how to destroy a local church? Well, look in verse 21. Look in verse 20 of Galatians 5. Hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy. You find those in people, and you can destroy a local church real fast. And in fact, the Apostle Paul even describes how that kind of people act. He says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." People that have those attitudes are like a pack of dogs that are biting and devouring one another. And in fact, he says in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So how do you solve the problem? Well, in the 13th verse, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The best way to preserve peace and to stop the fighting is for me to stop thinking about me and for me to stop thinking about the needs of my brother. Serve. How can I help you? What can I do for you? What is your spiritual need or physical need? What are your challenges? Instead of thinking about me, start thinking about the needs of my brother. By love, he says, serve one another. Finally, in the Thessalonian letter, we find that Paul says they were established in holiness, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The point is that Paul says if you want to live the vitally spiritual life, you have to live a life of holiness. Holiness meaning separated to God, serving Him, holy in character, holy in the way you live and what you say and do. In the book of Titus, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about sound doctrine. It's interesting what he says about sound doctrine. You know, commonly say, well, you know, are they sound? What we mean by that is that they don't support an orphan's home out of the treasury. But that's not what Paul meant here. Because the fact is that a church may not support an orphan's home out of the treasury and still not be sound in character. He addresses every one of these individuals. He says the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. You begin to see the picture here of this gentleman who is reverent in his behavior, and he's serious about his spiritual life, and he's endured in faith, and he's endured in love, and endured in patience, been sound in patience. And he says that the older women likewise, that they are reverent in behavior. They're not gossips, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And furthermore, he addresses the young women. They are to love their husband, to love their children. They're to be discreet in the way they dress and act, and chaste in the way they behave. They're homemakers. They are good. They are obedient to their own husband. For what reason? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. And the young men are also sober-minded, serious about their spiritual life. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Nothing evil. They cannot bring a charge against you. In fact, it's interesting that in the Thessalonian letter, he says that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. First of all, he says that you may be without blame. That is, not sinless, but that what is it you do with it when you sin, when you make a mistake? You correct it. And furthermore, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Where does this holy life begin? It begins in the heart of the individual. It is from the thoughts of the heart that actions come. And so, one who is holy is one who is honest with others. He is one who abstains from the best he can from the pleasures and enticements of the world. He is one who spends a great deal of time in study and prayer to God. And he's one who gives priority to his family and their needs, and priority to his spiritual family and to their needs. You see, there's no room for pretending. You can't pretend your way to joy. There was a sister in Odessa out in West Texas that we knew that for several months was afflicted with bone cancer. But every time I visited her, she just exuded with joy. Never a negative outlook, always positive, but literally dying in her bed. Now that's what I'm talking about. You can't pretend. You can't pretend your way to a prayer life. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, if you'll commit yourself to meditation, your profit will be seen by all. When you pray, others will notice. You don't have to say anything. They'll know. And you can't pretend your way to love. It will be manifested by what you do and how you act. And you certainly can't pretend that you have no sin, that you're leading a holy life. What we need to do is we need to get serious about these matters. For a church that really lives is a church that has joy, that prays, that loves each other, and that strives to live holy lives. Perhaps you're here today in need of the invitation. If we can help you in any way spiritually, we'd certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.